Would you turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians? We are in the 12th chapter. We'll be finishing that chapter up today. Page 970 in your pew Bibles. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 11 and reading to the end of the chapter. Again, give your ears and your hearts to the Word of God. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I thought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit? Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again by God, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we again ask that you would give us grace in the hearing of your word read and preached. We recognize that we are flawed hearers and certainly have a flawed speaker. We are sinners in need of grace. Lord, speak to us. May your word, by the power of your Spirit, change us. Cause us to see sin where it is. Cause us to see despair answered by hope. Cause us, Father, to be built up even as Paul labors towards with the Corinthians. Make us more like Christ because we have met with you and your word has been applied to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, as many of us in writing letters, is coming to the conclusion, begins to try to wrap many things up. In fact, as we move on into the last chapter next week and perhaps the following, we'll see as though he were reaching out and grabbing bits and pieces to bring to some conclusion. But here he seeks to wrap up this confusion and frustration and, in fact, antagonism towards him and his ministry. And in so doing, gives us something of a continued insight into how he understood ministry and what he was there for. The Apostle Paul is again defending himself against these super apostles. Not to be confused with the guy on the movie theater, but men who thought themselves apostles and really saw themselves as superior to the Apostle Paul. Because, you know, Paul kind of came into the Christian faith later and didn't have the Jerusalem connections that they thought were necessary for the importance and place that he was pretending to have in their vision. Look with me at the first three verses, 11 through 13, as Paul explains something of his right and authority in the ministry that God had called him to. He picks up again with this idea of foolishness or being a fool as they would have characterized it. He says, I have been a fool and you forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Maybe a little bit of sarcasm dripping from that as he says, I am by no means less than these super apostles, and by the way, I am nothing. Indicating that his hope and his confidence was not in anything that he was or anything that he had accomplished, which is quite the contrary to the way that these super apostles were presenting themselves. They had their resumes printed up on a real thick, classy paper with big, bold print, and they were always presenting themselves and explaining their credentials and their great feats and the things which they had accomplished. And Paul begins by saying, listen, okay, I played the fool the way these guys have, in that I've boasted a bit. I've shown you where I'm from. I've shown you my credentials. But all of that stuff, as he mentions in Philippians also, all of that stuff is nothing. What is primary, what is central, is that I have preached to you Christ in a way which they have not. They have exalted themselves. They have sought to take control of you, to lead you, to control you, to manage you. But they've never brought you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back in the 11th chapter, if you just look back a chapter in verses 4 and 5, Paul, speaking on the same topic about these same super apostles, says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accept, you put up with it readily enough. That's shocking when you think about what is being said there. And yet Paul says, the way you behave, dear Corinthian saints, is that when anybody comes with something new. Now, thankfully, we who have been raised up in American culture have no kind of natural gravitational pull towards new things. We like the traditional. We're not looking for some new idea or new product or new washing detergent that looks a whole lot like the old washing detergent. We're sort of immune to that kind of thinking. But why would these Corinthians be so prone towards a new gospel, a new spirit, a new religion? Well, the same reason throughout history men have veered off to idols of one kind or another. It is because with a little tweaking, with a little adjustment here and there, religion can be made to accommodate our sin preferences. And so we can kind of push this aside and rearrange this a little bit and manage this a little bit, and all of a sudden we've got a Christianity that will allow us to continue with immorality, or allow us to continue without a gospel, will allow us to kind of be more acceptable, fit in, be like other folk. And so Paul writes to them and says, I marvel that you are so quick to accept that different kind of religion. And here in chapter 12, as he continues this explanation of his calling and his gospel and his purpose, he says, okay, I played the fool in that I describe myself in such a way as to compare myself with these super apostles so that you might see the difference between me and them. But at the end of the day, it's not about me, but rather it is about the gospel that I'm preaching. In verse 12, he says, the signs of the true apostles were performed among you. And he speaks there of the signs and the wonders and the miracles. And I think it is noteworthy if we can chase this little bunny just for a moment. We'll come back. But it is noteworthy as you look at the way Paul addresses his apostleship, his office as an apostle. And he says that the signs of an apostle were there. And those signs and wonders and miracles, referencing the fact that those miraculous things, the things that God did, those things which have amazed you, those things which were there as a mark or an evidence of something, not just random here and there, throw out a miracle everywhere, but rather these miraculous events accomplished by the hand of the Apostle Paul, Paul explains as evidences for his apostleship, which plays into how we understand the continuation of some of these miraculous gifts. Not to say at all that we have come as Reformed folks to believe that God doesn't do things outside of our comfort box. But we do believe that there was a particular gift that the apostles had, that they were able to perform these miracles in an unusual way, that set them apart from the other saints of the first century. And Paul said, you saw that. You saw that those extraordinary gifts, which were seen only in conjunction with the apostolic ministry, were evidenced by my ministry among you. How can you then now doubt that I am indeed who I have claimed to be? In Romans chapter 15 and verse 19, Paul references the same signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God and says, from Jerusalem and out, these great miracles have been done, evidencing again his authority and place in the ministry. Chapter 2 and verse 4 of Hebrews, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Again, these miracles were not just gratuitous miracles. Hey, let's go watch a miracle show. Kind of like a magic show. There's going to be some great fun. They're going to heal some dead and raise up some crippled folks. And maybe the blind will see. It was not there for entertainment. It was not there to amuse and to wow. But constantly to bring people's minds back to the authority by which Paul spoke to direct them to this end, that they might hear the gospel. It was God's authentication of this man as an announcer of the gospel, not for this man's glory, and Paul makes that immensely clear, but rather that they would say, that's God talking. That's God's word. That is the way to be right with God. And so Paul, again, declaring his authority not to his end, but rather to the end that men would hear good news. Verse 13, he continues by saying, for in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me for this wrong. Now, I remember hearing a story about the pastor of Seventh Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, years ago. I don't remember the fellow's name. I should, but those things just seem to totter off from my mind. But it was always an interesting time they would tell you about their budget meeting every year. The pastor was actually independently wealthy. And so every year they'd vote him a big raise because they knew he would never take it. He didn't take his check at all. So they felt real good about voting him a raise. And then he would decline receiving the check. And it became almost a joke. But in the Corinthian church, in the Corinthian culture, it was not like, oh, if we can get a preacher for free, that's bonus. That would be good. In the Corinthian setting, in their culture, it was kind of contrary to that. If you were a teacher and you didn't take money, it was as if you were saying, well, you know, I'm not going to charge you because that's what it's worth. It was an indication that your services weren't valuable if you weren't paid for them. And so Paul, in his argument here for his independence of their financial help, says, okay, I understand you got your feelings hurt because I didn't take your money. Sorry about that. But the interesting thing is that this was a lose-lose situation for Paul. And you can see in the way he phrases things that he understood there was no getting out of it. On one side, you got the folks saying, well, you're just in it for the money. And the other side, you got the folks saying, you know, you didn't take our money because that must mean you don't love us and that you don't want our support. And so there was no way of winning. Just as many times our Lord himself was assaulted with the same kind of no-win situation, Paul simply kind of just plows through that and says, okay, I'm sorry that I didn't take your money, but my intention was not to be a burden to you. His passion was to minister to them and not to feed off of them as these super apostles were doing. They had moved into town. They had set up shop and they were raking in the funds. They were the televangelists of that day without the tele. They were accumulating wealth by means of usury, of using these dear saints. Their motto for shepherding was that sheep are made for shearing. Let's shear them as close as we can. And so Paul comes in to take care in the Corinthian church, where in other churches he received the support of those churches, and in fact, at Corinth received support from other churches. But there at Corinth, with the Corinthians, he took great care that he might in no wise be seen as one likened unto these super apostles, because his passion, his zeal, his purpose was to have ministry in the lives of these people, and whatever it cost, whatever he must do, that he would do for the sake of ministry. A lot of lessons there, a lot of pointers for us in our ministry with folks, not just pastoral ministry and elders, but all of us. You see a passion for ministry that gladly denied self, that gladly took up inconvenience, that longed to have input into the lives of those that God had brought into his life. And so Paul said, I didn't need your money. I got help elsewhere. God provided. I'm sorry if it offended you. But my passion was to speak authoritatively to you and not to have that clouded by these other matters. And so Paul, in the first three verses of our text, reminds us of his calling, his ministry, and some of the details of why he did what he did. And then in verses 14 through 21, Paul continues to focus upon the ministry and sort of hones in on this idea of service and his service to the Corinthians, his sacrifice for them. Verse 14, in 14 through 18, Paul writes, "Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not burden you, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say?" Paul is simply, again, revisiting this idea of the support. And he says, this is my heart. This is how I see myself. I see myself as your father in the ministry. And as a father, I'm not trying to get something from you. I'm not raising you up in order that you might take care of me. But rather, I desire as a father to care for you, to provide for you. My heart is not to gain, but to give. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul, if indeed he is the writer of Hebrews, speaks there of how the calling it is his to be a servant of all the saints. And in Philippians, that beautiful passage of imitating Christ, who came from the glories of heaven upon the earth to bear the cross, to suffer. Paul says in that passage, we are to be like him, servant-minded, passionately pursuing a service to the others, not seeking to advance ourselves, but rather others. And here Paul is simply explaining how he saw ministry. And you note his arguments there. Shall I, because I am loved more, be loved less? Charles Hodge writes of that. He says, Paul was willing at the cost of their love to do good for their souls. And stop and think about that for a moment, because that's a little heavier than it first sounds. Paul was going to do what was right for the Corinthians, even if it meant that they would reject him. That's not the way we're wired. We were from the very beginning made to connect with people. Adam standing alone in the garden looking around at all the bunnies and the horses and the cats and the dogs and the unicorns and seeing all of these things out there, sensing an emptiness, a longing, an incompleteness. And it has been that way ever since, that it's not good that man should be alone. He needs a wife. It's not good that we should live off an island somewhere with just our wives either. We are wired, we are structured to be community-oriented. And it hurts when parts of those who are close to us, whom we love, are pulled away. But Paul says, I would pull that from my flesh all the more willing. your good is more valuable than my feeling good about our relationship. So he would gladly suffer the loss of their love if it were for the good of their souls. He desired for their progress in grace. As a leader, the Apostle Paul sets again the example for us that we are to lay down our preferences, our desires, our passions for doing that which is God's passion and desire and preference in the lives of those that we minister to. He says, I've loved you more and I got loved less. And then you turn around and you begin to question. You say, okay, we didn't catch you with your hand in the cookie jar. Oh yeah, you did okay, but yeah, that Titus, he's a sneaky, sly one. So they turn, after failing in their accusation against the Apostle Paul, they now turn towards Titus. Evil does not wear out quickly, you should know. But turning towards Titus and saying, well, the other guys, they came in, and Paul said, not at all. They practiced ministry the same way. They did the very same things. They received no money from you for the very same reason, so that no false accusations could be laid against them that would stick. They were careful in that in order to protect the work of the ministry. In verses 19 through 21, he says, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves? Paul says, this is not about us. It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. I have no concern that you think well of me. My concern is that the gospel of Christ should have an impact upon your life. My desire is your edification. You're being made strong. You're being established. Paul's perspective was one of eternal nature. It was his desire that they should be made strong in the faith and that they should move towards the glories of heaven with hope before them. And so he writes and says, this is where I've been heading. He says, but, and as he's beginning to kind of close up the letter, he says, I've got some fear going on here. I'm afraid that perhaps when I come to you, you'll find me like you don't want to find me. That's kind of like saying, Mama saying, I'm coming into that room and I expect it to be clean. Because if it's not clean, that child is going to find Mama the way he don't want to find Mama or Daddy, whichever the case may be. And so he says, I'm coming. I'm on my way, more or less. And when I get there, we're going to deal with these problems. Now, we can deal with them two ways. We can deal with these problems in a fashion in which we're rejoicing over your repentance and your turning around and your putting aside of sin. Or we can deal with them in the other way. The way in which, you remember Bill Cosby, the comedian, talking about his daddy's pulling off his belt. And you could hear it flop every time it hit a loop as it was flinging off. That's kind of what Paul is saying. I'm coming and I will deal with you accordingly. Do not continue in the sin in which you have been living. Now, this is important for Paul, for the Corinthians, and for us as well. This straightforward addressing of sin. And he speaks of a variety of different sins. He does not mean to be including all possible sins, but again, is pulling out from the Corinthian experience some of the things they were struggling with. And you can pick up from this list something of the flavor of that particular church. He speaks of their strife, of their jealousy, of their anger, of their hostility, of their slander and gossip and arrogance and their disorder. And as you look through each of these particular sins, you'll see that there is a common denominator that runs through them all. That in their strife, in their jealousy, it was nothing more than the evidences of their desire to be Lord and governor of all things themselves. Anger, where does that come from? Typically, it's because we want to control something, we can't control something. For some reason, the rest of the world did not get the memo that they're supposed to do our thing and not their thing. Or someone has, in sometimes past, taken away from us through the invasion into our lives. And rather than moving into a place where we learn more and more to trust a sovereign God, we burst out to control things. Slander and gossip, not all that much different from the others. Trying to change and manipulate and control and hurt with the use of the tongue rather than the fist. Arrogance and disorder. Disorder is an interesting word. It kind of captures the idea of you've got all of these angry, gossiping, striving people kind of all doing their own thing. It's as if they're just a sense of anarchy. Everybody is the king of their own kingdom. And all these kingdoms are bumping into each other. And everybody's getting their own way, or thinking they're getting their own way, or wanting to get their own way. And so the Apostle Paul says, you are just so full of yourself in violent and manipulative and self-serving ways. Be attentive to that sin and turn away from it. He calls them and continues to speak again once more of a fear which he has for them. And he says in verse 21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Now again, that was Corinth. These are not things we struggle with in our day, in our culture. No one wrestles with sexuality problems, with sex sins of any kind. We've kind of got that taken care of. And you know, this is just dripping with sarcasm. But Paul writes in the deepest of ways to say, I mourn. As if someone had died. I mourn that those, some of those who have been participants in sexual immorality have continued to participate in sexual immorality. And he is doing more than a slight implication, but warning them that such a continuance in such a behavior is the evidence of being apart from Christ. He uses the word here of their impurity, which catches in our minds the idea of a separation from God. In the Old Testament, when a man was impure, he could not approach God. He could not worship God. He could not gather with the saints. And he's saying, they, by their continuance in sin, manifest an impurity that allows them not to approach God. And in our day, sexual immorality is so rampant. When you turn on the television, you can't watch 30 minutes without seeing a positive affirmation for either homosexuality or for heterosexual fornication, the sin sexual gratification outside of marriage. And it is the norm. It is expected. It is the attitude. I remember hearing from missionaries from Austria years ago and how that it was expected that at some point parents would wake up and there'd be a pair of male shoes at their door where, you know, the girl brought someone home. That's just a normal passage of life. You don't get married. You start inviting boys home to sleep with you in your house overnight. And they accepted that. And it is, we're on the same track in our own country. That we wink at it. And Paul says strong things here. That is impure. That to be caught up in these sins are destructive and separate us from God. Let me insert just a little pastoral note here. I'm very conscious and very aware of some of the struggles that go in the culture at large. 1 out of 5 internet searches on smartphones today is in search of porn. Just about every male college student before getting out of college has struggled with porn. Not all. But the numbers are so very high. And the women are not trailing far. Sexual promiscuity is the norm. It is expected. You're expected. And some of you, perhaps, are struggling with some of these sins. Some kind of sexual gratification outside of marriage. Let me encourage you. talk to somebody, get some help. Sexual sins are controlling. They are such sins as cloud the mind. They make you think stupid and behave sinful. And if you find yourself captive to one of these sins, talk to somebody. Talk to me. If you're not comfortable talking with me, talk to one of the elders. If you're not comfortable talking to one of us, then find some mature, godly saint, male or female, depending on your gender, that you can visit with, that you can find help and prayer with to deal with these things. I'm dealing with it more and more pastorally than I ever imagined I would have years ago. And I know that I am just touching a small portion of it. So Paul writes and he says, listen, I fear that when I show up, it's going to be like weeping over a death, because your involvement, continuance involvement in these sexual behaviors have made you unfit for worship. And I believe he is calling them to examine their own faith, as he does in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he warns that such behavior is outside of the kingdom of God, and calls upon the Corinthians to be attentive. I'll be there. I want you to deal with sin that you might walk with God. He calls them to repent. This is the glorious message of the gospel, which he continues to bring up before the Corinthians. You know, we are not like we might be characterized by some. We're Christians and we're reformed. So that means our goal in life is to as much as we possibly can, to keep you from having any fun. Because that's how you get to heaven, ain't it? If you live a miserable, sad, pathetic life, you go to heaven, because that's what holiness is. Not at all. God has set a garden full of trees, a creation in which we might rejoice, benefits from, pleasures in, legitimate pleasures and delights. And it said, but yet you may not in these ways, but you may. And he calls us to enjoying him, our first catechism. What is our chief end? To enjoy God, to worship God forever. And here also, as the Apostle Paul turns, and it does turn on a negative note, some would say. But the flip side of that is that throughout this whole letter, the Apostle has driven back the Corinthian saints to a forgiveness that is full. Just about everybody in here, I expect, has sinned at some point. Wait a minute. Everybody in here. Some have sinned grossly, and immorally, and vilely. And some just more socially acceptable. But all worthy of damnation, because all sin is offensive to God. But the gospel is that we are justified, that we are made right, that our sins are forgiven, and there is no guilt to be borne by those who turn from their sin and turn to Christ. And this is a glorious hope that Paul continually lays before us. Yeah, I don't want to show up and have to deal with these sins. So repent and believe. And know this, that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient, will cover all of your sins and make your standing in the presence of God as though you had never sinned, righteous with the righteousness of Christ. The next couple of weeks we'll finish up 2 Corinthians and our journey through these two letters. But as we close today, just a reminder, the Apostle Paul digs into the sorrows, the heartaches, and the sins of the Corinthians because he does love them and because he desires for them that they might have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the same for us. Look to Christ, forgiveness and hope. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Paul's bluntness, a bluntness which we need more often than we want. Father, we pray that you would address our souls with this text this Lord's Day. Father, for those who may be even now struggling in their minds concerning sins which they are caught up in and feel as though there is no escape, I pray, Father, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would become larger to them than it has been before, and they would see that Jesus and His atonement is sufficient not only to remove the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. Give them grace to that end. Father, for saints among us who are struggling with how they are to minister to others, Father, I pray that they too might have grace to see your word and would long for a ministry that is about truth, even more than being loved by those they would speak to. Certainly we would like both. But Father, make us to be bearers of truth above our preferences. And Father, give us as a congregation grace to be men and women, boys and girls, who desire the good of others. And that might be done in the telling of the gospel, the encouragement of Christianity, the helping of those who are hurting. Lord, make us like the Apostle Paul, faithful ministers towards eternity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.